Hosea chapter 3.
The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 154, the psalmist said there, "Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word." Again, it's Psalm 119, 154. Psalmist asking, he says, plead my cause, Lord, be my defense, be my advocate. I need your redemption, he's praying. I'm not innocent. I need you to purchase my pardon. I need you to redeem me, to buy my freedom. And it's God's word. It's his word that both teaches us our need for redemption and also promises our redemption, shows us how we will be delivered. We're shown our need. We're shown also how our need is met in Jesus. And it's one of a big, long list of reasons why we keep opening the Word day by day and week after week as we gather together. Because having been revived by his Word, Peter says that we're born again through the living Word. Being born again through the living Word, he also sustains us by his Word. And the gospel, which includes bad news. The gospel is good news, but it includes bad news. The bad news of our sin, but the good news of his redemption. The gospel is the power of God. And this is where we learn of his gospel. We must continue in his gospel always. We must remember the cost of our salvation. We must continue to think on it, to let it guide our lives while we wait for the full revelation of his salvation at the coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel must be the driving force of how we conduct ourselves day to day as we live out our lives on this earth. We must remain mindful of his redemption, the cost specifically of the redemption that we have in Christ. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, he said, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from the aimless conduct that was received by tradition from our fathers." We weren't redeemed with money, things that fade away, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we must know and we must conduct ourselves as we live out our stay here on the earth in fear, being always fully aware of the cost of our redemption. Even in matters of physical things, we understand how knowing what something costs, knowing what something is worth, changes the way we interact with it, the way we treat it. You know, guys with the nice cars park a little farther away and a little crooked so no one can park next to them and ding it, right? A piece of paper with my picture on it as a child playing baseball is not really worth anything. Maybe something to my mom. But a piece of paper from 1952 produced by Topps with Mickey Mantle's picture on it, rookie year, you go to eBay right now, $350,000. Just a little, right? Just a little piece of paper, it's about that big. And then the ones that have wrinkles on the edges and fading ink, those ones are going for $50,000. So what something's worth changes how we see it and how we interact with it. So then how then does knowing the worth of our redemption, knowing what it costs the Lord, change how we interact in this life? How does it, knowing what it costs him, when we understand its surpassing value way more than $350,000, how does that change our lives when we understand that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ? Well, may the Lord give us wisdom as we turn to Hosea chapter 3. And Lord, we thank you for your word that teaches us your gospel, the word that shows us how, Lord, we can live again. Lord, how being dead in our trespasses and sin, how you made us alive together with Christ. And Lord, how by grace you have saved us. And we ask, Lord, that as we read your word, Lord, you teach us, comfort us if we need comfort, convict us if we need conviction. lead us. Lord, we all need guidance. We all need, Lord, to hear from you and what you would have to say for us. So, Lord, would you just open our ears and help us to hear your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So it's been a couple weeks, but we started Hosea. And Hosea begins with God's command to Hosea to go marry a wife of harlotry, a promiscuous, an unfaithful wife. And the relationship that Hosea would have with his wife would serve to be a message for the people of Israel. And the message begins with the names of Gomer, the wife, Gomer's children. And the names of the children were given in order to show that judgment was coming to Israel. And then the subsequent estrangement of Israel, that they would have no mercy, that they would not be God's people. That subsequent estrangement was prophesied through the names of the children. And yet, last time we gathered a couple weeks ago, and as we go through Hosea, we're going to see time and time again the cycle of the Lord pronouncing judgment and showing them their sin, but then reminding them that he's coming and that he has a new covenant and that he has restoration and redemption in store. We left off in chapter 2, verse 23, where he says there, "I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy, and I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God." So we see that this plan that the Lord has is not just for Israel. Oh, it includes Israel, but it's really for the whole world. And that brings us now into chapter 3 as we continue to see, and we'll see through all through the book, again, a pattern of the people's harlotry, their idolatry, their separation from God, and God's promise then to redeem them. So let's read chapter 3 together, the five verses here. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.' So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days.'" So the Lord commands Hosea here to go again, go and love a woman again. A woman who is loved, he says, by another, which would serve as an illustration of God's love for the people. He says in verse 1, "Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery." Present tense, currently committing adultery. Or literally, he's saying, love someone, love this woman who is loved by a companion or a neighbor, someone close. We've seen already that Hosea was told to marry a wife of harlotry and that he had married Gomer. And the details aren't given to us whether she was promiscuous when he married her or whether she committed adultery later in their relationship. But the fact remains that at this point in the relationship here in chapter 3, she's loved by another. And Hosea is told, go love her again. So somehow the two had become estranged. And it says in verse 1, the command is just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. From the outset of the giving of the law, from the outset of the old covenant, the Lord warned the people, don't play the harlot with other gods. And from the outset of the giving of the law, the Lord knew the people's heart, and he knew that they would. Really, from the foundation of the world, he knew that they would. And so from the foundation of the world, from all eternity, God's plan always was to love them again and to love them again and to purchase them back, to redeem the whole world under the new covenant. I've been caught saying, and I've heard it said many times, that the Garden of Eden was God's perfect plan and we wrecked it. But really, it was never God's perfect plan. He knew from the beginning exactly what he was going to do. He knew from the beginning. God's perfect plan from all along was a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where there is no sin. His plan from all along has always been to redeem us through the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we see him reveal that plan throughout the scriptures. So realizing then, knowing the surpassing cost of our redemption, knowing that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. So now, the first thing I'd like to point out today, knowing the cost of our redemption, let us remember that his love is patient. Remember that his love is patient. And in remembering that his love is patient, practice patience with one another. Just as he is patient with us, be patient with each other. Love patiently. God's patient love is written all over the scriptures. One of my favorites, though, is Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Where Paul writes there, when we were still without strength, in due time, or at the right time, when God made the plan to do it, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to figure it out. He did not wait for me to draw near to him. At the right time he came, he planned it from all eternity, and he executed his plan in the perfect time. He's patient. And beloved, if God is so patient with us, how much more should we be patient with one another? Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13. As the elect of God, or as those who are purchased by his blood, washed in his blood, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Because the redeeming love of God is a patient love. And the continuation of Hosea's story illustrates this very clearly. Verse 2, he said, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. It's really not very much of a price. And it's unclear what this purchase was. Many commentaries debate what exactly was happening here. She was either most likely had become enslaved at somehow, some way, or in severe debt. Either way, Hosea's first act of love toward her was to purchase her freedom. And then he instructs her in verse 3, after purchasing her freedom, he says, you shall stay with me many days. Stay with me. Stay put. So having been redeemed, she must now abide with her husband. And knowing that we're redeemed not with shekels of silver and omers of barley, not with corruptible things, but our freedom in Christ has been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. So we must remember that his love is patient. And number two, we must always abide in his love. Abide in his love. Stay with him. Abide in me and I in you, John 15:4, Jesus said. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. The patient, long-suffering love that we must show to one another is not a fruit that we bear in our own strength. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. So having been purchased back, Gomer is told, stay with Hosea. And so too, we, being mindful of the price that has been paid for us, let us always abide in him, abide with our Redeemer. The picture of Gomer staying with Hosea also illustrates, verse 4, that the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or without prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar. So, looking forward again to the full exile, the full destruction of both Israel and Judah, when they would go first to Assyria, the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom to Babylon, and then Babylon taking over the entire area. When that exile of Israel and Judah was complete, there would be no king, and there would be no temple, but there would also be no idolatry either. They'd abide many days without king, prince, sacrifice, or sacred pillar, or teraphim. And afterward, verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return, he says, and they shall seek the Lord their God and David their king, the son of David, the Messiah. The hope of the people is now recentered and refocused on the promise given before the foundation of the world, refocused on the Messiah, the coming Messiah, the mediator of a better covenant. The son of David was coming, and he says they will seek him. And that brings us to chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 10 verses together first, where it says here, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea shall be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet shall also stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord." So as we come into chapter 4 now, the Lord brings charges against the people. He says they have abandoned truth. They've abandoned mercy. They've abandoned the knowledge of God. They've set their hearts on iniquity, and they have ceased obeying the Lord. Verse 1, he says, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Knowing God, the knowledge of God, leads us to walk in truth. And it leads those who know God to show mercy toward one another. It leads to mercy and truth. So the lack of truth, the lack of mercy in the land shows that the people do not know God at all. They may intellectually know him, or know of him. They know he exists. They even know his word. But they're showing by their actions that they don't know him at all. So if we're going to be those who profess to know him, if we know that we have been redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the blood of Christ, we must remember that his love is patient. We must abide in his love. And we must be those who love like he loves. Love like he loves. And that's a tall order. Love, not just in word, but in deed. 1 John 3:16. If we remember John 3:16 well, but 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love." And I love that, because speaking of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Lay down your lives for your brothers, for your sisters. And who did Jesus lay down his life for? He laid down his life for those who pierced him. He laid down his life to those who cursed him, to those that abandoned him, to those that spit on him, who punched him. to those who mocked him and scorned him. That's who he laid down his life for. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He laid down his life for those who were, as Paul wrote in Titus, those who were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's who Christ laid his life down for, and that's who we are without him. And we are called to love like that. Be imitators of God as beloved children, Ephesians 5:1, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verses 35 through 36, some of his hardest teaching, love your enemies and do good. Lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. But lack of mercy, lack of truth, the absence of godly love toward one another demonstrated for Israel, they had an absence of knowing God altogether. And in that absence of God knowing him, verse 2, it says, they cast off all restraint, or they broke all restraint. In not restraining their own behavior and doing whatever they pleased, in essence, they became restrained by their own sin. They allowed the works of their flesh to dominate them and to control them. And he says in verse 4, your people are like those who contend with the priest. And I read this when I was studying and I scratched my head for a while because I couldn't understand how this verse fits in with the context. And this is one of the things I love about the days in which we live, where we can compare translations. Of the mainline translations, about 50% of them, it seemed to me, had it written the way I just read it. But also another portion of them had it written the way the ESV, I think, translates it very well, renders it this way. It says, let no one contend, let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. In other words, I'm talking to you, priests. My problem is with you, not with the people. In other words, and the context shows that that translation fits. In other words, the priests, as the context will reveal, they were responsible for instructing the people, and they had stopped instructing the people, and they had let them go astray. They weren't teaching them about the knowledge of God. It was their job to do that. The priests were those who would represent God to the people and the people to God. They were the mediator. And they had stopped their job. They stopped teaching the people. And he says, therefore, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But as we've already made clear, action reveals what a when a person or a people truly know God. It's not head knowledge we're talking about, but the fact remains that in their lack of knowledge, because they didn't know God, it brought upon them destruction, because having not rightly known God, they can't walk in his ways if they don't know him. We understand, again, we understand this in the material world quite well. If you don't know the laws of the road, you're probably going to get hurt or hurt somebody. We're going to destroy ourselves for our lack of knowledge if we just go out there and drive however we feel like driving, left side, right side. Don't know what that red octagon sign is, so I just keep going. If we do that, it's going to hurt. We've all seen those funny videos of people, like in other cultures and areas, like with a motorcycle with chickens on it, like, you know, six cages high, or like a bedroom set, and they're just zooming through chaotic, busy streets. If you take those people and you plop them down in the middle of Newburgh, someone's going to get hurt. And just as it is, as the case is for the laws of the land, we don't get a get out of jail free card just because we say we didn't know the law. We didn't know. We are still held to account, just like this people is held to account. Even though they had the lack of knowledge, they're still held to account because he says, verse 6, you have forgotten the law of your God. You're supposed to know it, but you've forgotten it. This isn't like, oops, I'm not from around these parts, right? That's not what this is about. That doesn't even work for us in our human courts. And even if it did, that isn't the case because Israel is not just forgetful, they're rebellious. And so is all of mankind. All of us have been given the opportunity to know him. And we've been given everything we need to know him. But we've neglected it. That's what Romans teaches at the beginning of Romans. What can be known of God has been manifest in them. And he's talking about the whole world should know God. For God has shown it to them. So they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor did they give him thanks. But professing to be wise, they became fools. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. You have forgotten the law of your God. And you know, you and I are still in danger of that today, to forget his law, to forget his word. I love that we have God's name on our money. I love that it's in the Pledge of Allegiance, and we can put it in the Pledge of Allegiance. We can put it on our money. We can even put his commandments on our schoolhouse walls. These are good things. But if you don't follow him in practice, if you don't walk in mercy, if you don't walk in truth, as just as we've seen, it shows that we don't know him. And that's what it means to take his name in vain. What a danger we have, not only in the country as a nation, but what a danger we have even more so as individuals and even as a church when we trust in an outward appearance of godliness and we deceive ourselves, becoming hearers of the word only and not doers of the word, never putting it into practice. So if we know that we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, we must remember that his love is patient. We must abide in his love. We must love like he loves. And number four, we must not neglect following his word. We must not neglect following his word. You know it well from James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Where James wrote, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So knowing that we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, we must never neglect his word. And we get a stark example of what it's like when we do, because the example shows us, verse 10 of chapter 4, they have ceased obeying the Lord. They've ceased in neglecting his word. They have no knowledge, they have no truth, they have no mercy, and they have ceased obeying the Lord. Just like we talked about on Sunday, the old covenant says, if you obey my voice, you will be a special treasure to me above all peoples of the earth. That was the old covenant. And of course, we know that they failed, but we would fail too. We're no different. If the Lord set apart Europe or China or Russia or Africa or America or Canada, even Canadians would fail, even the nice Canadians. Any nation or people fails. None of us would have done any differently. So the Lord made a new covenant, not on the basis of works and obedience, but on the basis of grace received through faith. And in this truth, we stand. We stand in this truth because he is rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, he has brought us from death into life. That's the new covenant. But the new covenant, the grace we have in Christ, should never, ever, ever lead us into complacency. Should never, ever lead us into kicking back and saying, whew, I'm glad I don't need to obey him anymore. Because he's so gracious, so I don't need to obey him. When we know the worth of our redemption, we don't do that. The new covenant never precludes obedience. Obedience to him who loved us and who gave himself for us. Obedience to him is not how we are born again. It's not the way to be born again, but it absolutely is the result of being born again. It's the result. Romans chapter 8, verses 11 and 12 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but as it picks up in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and great Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. The grace of God never leads us to disobedience. In fact, quite the opposite. Those who truly know their God, who truly know what he paid for them, will demonstrate it by how they live. But this people, they showed clearly by their disobedience that the knowledge of God was absent from the land. And now we'll pick up in verse 11 and continue to the end of chapter 4, where it says, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks and poplars and terebinths because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. And though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim, which is a name that refers to the northern kingdom. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Ashamed because of their idolatry. Idolatry, Israel's idolatry is condemned here, and their continual stubborn rebellion is going to bring them to ruin, and it's going to bring them to shame. Harlotry, he says in verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. The people thought they were free. The people thought they were sovereign, but they had become slaves to their own sin. And as for us, knowing that we've been redeemed, not with shekels and barley, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, so we must remember that his love is patient. We remember that we must abide in his love. We must love like he loves. We must not neglect following his word. And we also must fight against falling back into slavery. We must not fall back into slavery. Romans 6, verse 11 and 14 through 14 says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being made alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin enslaves the heart, but we have been set free. So instead of submitting ourselves again to the fleshly things that boil up within us, instead of presenting ourselves to that and allowing that to control us, we present ourselves to God as being made alive from the dead. We present ourselves to a living and true God, not to the dead and worthless idols of our hearts, as these people in verse 12, it says, asked counsel, it says, from their wooden idols. Instead of seeking the Lord, again and again, we read about how the kings of Israel and the prophets of Israel and the priests of Israel called out to deaf, mute, dumb, handmade gods. And verse 14, he condemns the men here. Verse 14, the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. In the beginning of the chapter, it was the priests who were held to account. The priests were held to account, and then now the men are being held to account. The priests ought to have been teaching the people, and the men ought to have been leading their families in the ways of the Lord. But both had neglected him. They'd neglected their own walk, and they allowed their families to do the same and to go astray. And he says in verse 16, Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. She refused to be led. Her ways and her eyes are better than the ways of the Lord who made her and who loves her. So they're like a stubborn calf in verse 18. Their drink is rebellion, and they commit harlotry continually again and again. We often say, and don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to minimize it because it's absolutely true. We often say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's absolutely true. Romans teaches us that. But sometimes when we say it, it almost starts to sound like what we're saying is, I tried to be good, I just couldn't be good enough. Well, it's much more than that. We have rebelled, just like Israel. We have drank rebellion. We've been stubborn, committing harlotry continually to other gods. Our drink is rebellion, and just like them, continue to walk in our own ways. Samuel said to Saul, you remember, he said, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. 1 Samuel 15:23. Stubbornness is like idolatry. Culturally, stubbornness is a very relatable and oftentimes even excusable and maybe sometimes and even a respectable sin to be stubborn. We dig our heels in, stand our ground unwaveringly. We move to the beat of our own drum, never swayed by anybody else. We stand strong in our opinions and the way we think. And it can even be made to sound like stubbornness is honorable. But stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. And we have, yes, we have fallen short, but also Titus chapter 3, verse 3 and through 7 says, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We've fallen short. We've fallen very short. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God looked our rebellion right in the face. He looked our stubbornness in the face and our disobedience in the face, right in the eye, and he defeated it with his kindness, with his love, with his grace, with his compassion. And he redeemed an insolent people. So knowing this, knowing what Christ has done, knowing what we have done in the flesh, knowing how far we have fallen, knowing that not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, he redeemed us. We must remember that his love is patient. We must remember to abide always in his love. We must love like he loves. We must not neglect to follow his word. We must not fall back into slavery. And lastly, we must be those who forgive as he forgives. Be those who forgive the way Jesus forgives, the way the Lord forgives. Because knowing our own rebelliousness, knowing our own stubbornness, knowing that we in ourselves are disobedient, led astray, hateful, and hating one another, being fully aware of the cost of our redemption, we must be those who extend the same kind of forgiveness toward other people. We started our study as Hosea is commanded, go love again the same one who's committing harlotry, committing adultery right now, present tense, go love her. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. Love like I love. Forgive like I forgive. Be patient like I am patient. You remember how Peter came to Jesus right after Jesus was teaching about what to do when there's conflict, what to do when someone sins against me and how to deal with that. And Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Seven? Peter was on the right track. Seven's the number of completion. And it's a lot more benevolent than most of us, actually. Not just once, not just twice. Up to seven times, Lord? Peter was, he was on the right track, but Jesus had something even greater in mind when he said, I don't say up to seven times, but 70 times seven times. And then, to top it off, Jesus tells a story. And he tells a story of a man who'd been forgiven an impossibly high debt. And every time I read it, I go and I try to, I forget, and then I go look it up and remember. It says he was forgiven 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents is a weight of measurement. It was a measurement of weight. It wasn't money, it was a weight. And so it depends on what the talent was, whether it was silver, whether it was gold, what metal was being weighed. But typically, one talent in those days would represent 20 years of wages. And this man was forgiven 10,000 talents, which if you convert it, most people believe is somewhere around $6 billion of debt. And then he goes off, and there's someone that owes him what then, I think it was 100 minas, I think is how it's written, or 100 denarii, but it equates to about $12,000 someone owes him. And he puts him in prison, demands that he pays him back. You know how the story goes. What did Jesus say? What would the master of that servant do who had forgiven that $6 billion of debt? Matthew 18, verse 32 says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should not you also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I have had compassion on you? And his master was angry, and this is chilling. He delivered him to the torturers that he should pay all that was due to him. And then Jesus finished the story, said, so my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Boy, we're talking about something that's very serious. Forgiveness is serious business. If we're not willing to forgive from our heart, it shows that our heart is hard. It shows that our heart has not been transformed, that our heart has not experienced God's abundant forgiveness, that it does not know the scope of its own depravity, nor the depth, nor the length, or height, or breadth, or the surpassing worth of the love of Christ. The price of redemption that he purchased with his own blood. So if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you have been redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And knowing this, knowing the surpassing worth of the redemption that's been secured for us, let us remember that his love is patient. And remember to seek to be patient toward others. Let us abide in his love, for it is only in abiding in his love and only in abiding in him that we can ever hope to produce the fruits of the Spirit and walk in these things. And as we do, let us love like he loves, not neglecting to follow his word, but resisting the temptation to fall back into slavery and forgiving one another just as Christ has forgiven us. And so, Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness, for your mercy that's new every morning, a forgiveness, a mercy, a compassion, a grace that truly it transcends human understanding. Lord, it's not in us. It's your idea, this idea of mercy. It's your idea, this idea of grace, forgiveness. Lord, the antithesis of what we want in our flesh. We're those who want vengeance. We're those who want payment. We're those who want others to feel what we have felt. Lord, but that's not your heart. And I thank you for that. But I thank you also that you are a God of justice. Lord, in your mercy, you are also kind and just and holy. Somehow, you're perfect in that way, and we thank you for that. And we thank you that your justice was shown to us perfectly on the cross, and your forgiveness, and your holiness. And Lord, so help us to keep our eyes always on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to look to you. Help us to be transformed. Would you transform us by your Holy Spirit as we continue, Lord, as we continue to trust ourselves to you. Would transform us. We thank you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to apply the things we've heard and to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. Lord, be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.